Now, as we turn to the passage from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 9, I want you to think much of the greatness, the uniqueness of the Saviour. Did you know that there are two 11-word verses in this passage which succinctly sum up the person and ministry of Christ? Let me read to you, for example, verse 3. In whom, that's Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'll have a look at that in a minute. You couldn't want much more, could you? And Paul, in this letter, has a conflict. He's beseeching the Colossians that they won't throw overboard their initial faith in Christ for other things. That when Christ is so wonderful, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that they shouldn't throw their faith overboard, think that some of these other philosophies, think that some of these other ideas are more important than Christ. And that's the theme. And that's what we in our own turn need to think. There are many other philosophies. There are many other religions. There are many other hobbies, interests, all of which beg to draw us away. But we mustn't let them. We must keep close to Christ. For only by Christ can we come to God. Only by Christ are we acceptable to God. I'm going to go through the passage, but I'm first of all going to deal with verse 9 and verse 3. So we're thinking of Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, I've often said to you, when we see Christ, we see God. And we see what God would be like if he were a person. Because Christ is a person of the Godhead and has taken human flesh. And that everything we read in the Gospels about Jesus Christ, the things that we love, the words, the miracles, the curing of illnesses, the calming of the waves, everything we love and our heart praises him for is most wonderful. But in him and in him alone dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But there's a bit more to it than that. It's generally thought that Paul wrote this letter in the year 60 AD. 27 years after the Lord ascended into heaven. And yet he writes, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is part of our faith that Christ has taken a body to heaven, that he's not just a spirit, but he has his body. And that is the earnest of our resurrection. But in him dwelleth now. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If we understand him, see him in the letters, and if we understand him and see him in the gospel records, we shall see the extent of the fullness. We see the transfiguration. We see his knowledge of the minds of men. his knowing of what was going to happen in the future. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He did say that no man knows the time. No one knows the time when he should return except the Father. But I think that concerns particularly his manhood. And he might have known and not been prepared to say it. Doesn't matter. But it makes no difference that the Godhead was fully and remains fully in Christ bodily. So what more could a body want? What more can any one of us want than to know Christ is alive? To know that we will see him face to face, body to body, even as Job understood? What more can we want than to know that our bodies shall be perfected in him and live with him for ever and ever? What more can we want than our faith based on the word of God gives us eternal life through the forgiveness of sin? And we have the safety of our bodies changed, made new, to join our souls forever in glory. There's much more to it, but it was just to give a taster, really, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in verse 3, in him, in whom, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why should they want to go chasing after philosophies of men, philosophies of fallen men, random thoughts of men? I'll go through one or two of them later. But why? Why turn aside from the best to seek that which is lesser? I use that argument about the AV, of course. Why turn aside from the best to turn to the second best or third best or fourth best? You don't do such a thing. And Paul is pleading that those Colossians who've been open to hearing philosophies and debates and all sorts of other things, theories about the existence of the world, that they should forget all that. In Christ I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the incarnate word. And of course the written word is part of him, comes from him, is him. And so in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hid. Well, the Pharisees didn't see it. And the Sadducees didn't see it. And the chief priests and the high priest didn't see it. All his treasures are hidden. They can be discovered. They can be discovered by faith. They can be discovered in the Bible. But only there. And only in him. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to understand history, you begin with Christ. If you want to understand geography, as of now, you begin with the flood. But if you want to understand truly any man, not man-made necessarily, but any man knowledge, you come by Christ. God has given us our minds, our brains. Nothing wrong with that, but they're fallen. And if having been born again, we begin to go back to them or bring what we have learned at school over into our faith, we do wrong. In him are hidden, they need to be dug for, searched for in the scriptures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, now I'll just go through those nine verses. Shan't be very bright tonight particularly, but this is what Paul is about. He's pleading that no one should turn away from Christ, that no experience that they're going through or errors to which they are exposed should in any way make them falter whatever in their trust in Christ. Now, it is true sometimes that we meet situations that perhaps make us doubt, perhaps make us wonder, but we have to say to ourselves, is the Lord in control or isn't he? Dare I say that he isn't? Well, then if he is, then this new situation that I've come across is no reason for deserting him. It rather is that I should run to him. Well, that is what Paul is about. He says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. He wants the Christians to know about his concern for them, about his prayer for them. Christians are comforted by knowing the Lord's care. But it is sometimes mediated through the care of fellow Christians, pastors, and an apostle in this case. We need to know that we're prayed for. We need to know that we're thought about. We need to know that we're learning the truth. We need to know that we are cared for in Christ and by his ministers. So I would that he know. Now, he could have just simply said, didn't he, I have a conflict for you. I have a conflict because of you. I have a conflict in my mind because of the great battle that's going on for your souls. They probably aren't aware of it themselves. Maybe we aren't aware of the battle royal that's going on, that Satan wants to destroy us, that Satan wants to make us wrong and ill. I do believe that much of what is now called mental health is faithlessness in Christ. If you, a generation had believed in Christ, there was nothing like the proportion of mental health. I don't mean those whom we know would have been in an asylum in days gone by. I'm thinking of the people who so often collapse in front of life's alarms, in face of life's duties. And they do so, and their health collapses. Their mind begins to go. They scurry about. They're not coping. And it's because they've turned away from the Lord or have not accepted the Lord. So it is an important thing for believers to know that there is a battle going on. Satan goes about seeking whom he may devour. There's an English expression, isn't there? The devil take the hindmost. So Satan goes about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if it was a wild animal, he probably would go. He'd try to separate the rear one from all the others. And if we begin to let go of our faith, particularly when it comes to a difficulty that we've never met before, it may be that we are opening the way for doubt and for fear Things that though the Lord has saved us, nevertheless will cause us much pain. The apostle had great conflict. And not only that, but as we shall see, he knew what they were going through, even though he had never met them. We'll see that in a minute. I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Laodicea is only just down the road. So when Paul writes at the end of Colossians that this letter is to be read in Laodicea and the letter to the Laodiceans read to them, then we know that they're not far apart. Very interesting, we know nothing about it. The letter to the Laodiceans was not put in the Bible. The letter to the Colossians was put in the Bible. But Laodiceans are mentioned as a church in Revelation, because he isn't mentioned as a church example. The ways of God are wonderful, and so. But Laodicea was lukewarm. That was the trouble with Laodicea, wasn't it? Anyway, he says, I am concerned for you. I'm concerned for the brethren at Laodicea. Now, others had founded the church there, not himself. Many think that Epaphras, who brought in the news in chapter 1, was their pastor at the time. Some think it was Philemon, and the general view is that Philemon was one of the 70 and became the overseer of the church at Gaza. But that's not in the Bible, this is just sort of church history. I don't know whether it's right or not. But Paul cared for churches that he'd never been to. He prayed for people he didn't know after the flesh. And he says, I've got a conflict for you. I'm concerned. What I desire and what I pray for is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Love brings comfort. The brethren's love for one another brings comfort to the souls of the other brethren. It just so happened that Vivian and I were reading today in the Gospel according to Mark. It was chapter 10, and it was verse 41. And we were reading Spurgeon's comments on it. But let me just read you the verse. You know the story well enough. But you remember that John and his brother James asked to sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand of Jesus. And we read it in verse 41 of Mark 10. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. It was the beginning of a split. But Jesus called to them to him, and he gave the right answer and he settled it immediately. Now, one of the things that Paul is obviously troubled about is division. And division can be caused, of course, by people being at odds with one another. He mentions the ladies who were at odds with one another in a different church. But division is a way that Satan gets to the church. Everything that pushes brethren apart should be immediately dealt with. Brethren should not instinctively be critical of one another. The approach of one brother to a particular issue in Christ may not be the same as another, but we're not to think lower of somebody because they don't agree with us. But he desired that the Colossians and the Laodiceans should be comforted by being knit together in love. And knitting, of course, I mean, I know nothing about knitting, but I used to watch my mum knit, and I tried it once or twice as a 7 or 8 year old, and I could never get it tight. So knit together has to do with tightness. And the tightness of love comforts the heart. It does so in marriage, but we're thinking now of the love which Christ has for his church. Christ loves his church. And because we are human, we feel that love that Christ has for us through the love of the other brethren in the church who likewise receive that love. We all draw from the same Saviour, and we may all minister to the same Saviour. But he prays that the hearts of the Colossians and Laodiceans, and therefore of all of us, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. So he is concerned that there should be no division. He is also concerned that there should be no false doctrine. Going to come to that in detail later. But he does desire that all the riches of the full assurance of understanding should be the part of every believer. We just remember what we've heard so far. We do not turn aside from Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by him. So can we turn aside? Can we give up faced with the problem? Well, it looked as if the Colossians might. And Paul was praying and praying that that wouldn't happen. And of course, the prayers, even of an apostle, aren't always fulfilled. If he was praying for the Laodiceans, it wasn't long after this, certainly in John's lifetime, that they were lukewarm. So he prayed for them that they should not go astray, that they should be knit together in love, and that they should not take false doctrines. But the church at Laodicea did go astray. And it's true, isn't it? We can only serve the brethren in our own lifetime. We can't guarantee what the church will be like in 40 years' time. Paul said when he left Ephesus, didn't he? He knew the grievous wolves would come in among them. We can only serve while we've got the energies and the life. We cannot guarantee. There's a certain church that we know in Norfolk that when I first preached there, it said in the pulpit, only the AV must ever be preached from this pulpit. Some of you may know which church that is. But the new minister, I don't know if he pulled it down or just left it there, but he did not preach from the AV. You, by putting things in rules, in constitutions, pinning notices up in the pulpit, you cannot guarantee what the next generation will do. We can only love one another. We can only make sure that we hand on true teaching, that we hand on born again Christian. But we can't guarantee the future. And all our prayers may not seem to be answered. It may be that Paul's prayers were answered for Laodicea, because though they were lukewarm, there might have been those who responded to opening the door of their hearts and letting him in. We don't know that. But the church has to be fought over. The church has to be prayed for. There is a conflict, for Satan desires to have us. So he desires that being knit together in love, we may also be knit together in all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. I studied history, I studied Latin, I studied Greek, I studied English all to A level. I'd never discovered describe any of them as treasures. But Paul says here that seeking Christ, reading the scriptures and understanding about Christ, believing the gospel, turning to him, that these are treasures. They're not available anywhere else. That makes it a treasure, doesn't it? Only in Christ. And they can never fade. They're really valuable gold or whatever you wish. The full assurance of understanding is what he's praying for. The being knit together in love, they may also be knit together in the understanding and the assurance that they do understand the basics of the gospel, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And the mystery of God is the mystery of the Father and of Christ, that it was always God's intention to redeem sinners, that he had particular sinners in mind, that he had his Son in mind to come into the world in human flesh, that he would live a perfect life being born of a virgin, and that he would pay the due punishment for the sins of all his people, which they could not do themselves. It's a mystery. It was hidden for years, but it was always there in God's sight. And it's a mystery to many people these days, unless the Holy Spirit unveils it to them. Well, the full assurance of the understanding that we might acknowledge the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ is a most wonderful thing. But in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We know he's perfect. We know he made the world. We know he sustains the world. All wisdom and knowledge are his. Do you remember that scripture that says, Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, but wisdom. All our wisdom is to be found in Christ. Our wisdom is to stay with Christ. Our wisdom is to seek Christ in the scriptures. Our wisdom is to yield to Christ. Our wisdom is to enter the door of our hearts and have Christ in our hearts. There is no wisdom superior to this wisdom. There is no wisdom that satisfies more than this wisdom. There is no greater treasure than the wisdom of Christ in our hearts. Christ made unto us wisdom. And all that's true for wisdom is true for knowledge. I actually don't know the difference between maths and applied maths. I have no idea. I'd have to ask Mandy. But wisdom is applied knowledge. Wisdom is knowing when to hone your skill on a particular problem that somebody has. When to bring all your powers into play to resist an evil temptation. To know, is this projected move right? We understand that we wait upon the Lord. We understand that we ask his will. But the wisdom comes in applying it just when it counts. And there are many, many other ways in which we do. But Christ, in Christ, is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have to ask him because they're hidden. We have to read the scriptures and seek the understanding of the Holy Spirit, but they are hidden. But they're there. You see this in the way in which the disciples picked it up. They were told numerous occasions about Christ's death on the cross, but it didn't sink in. Things don't always sink in the first time. The things remain hidden. On the Emmaus Road, Christ was hidden from them that it was Christ. Sometimes things remain hidden for a long time. But afterwards, we know, sometimes well here, sometimes not till glory. And he's saying all this about Christ having it all, Christ being the treasure, Christ being the one, the only one in the whole wide world. So we don't throw him away. But I say all this, he says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He goes on to say, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. The rudiments of the world are not after Christ. Well, I won't go into all the others, but I'll just give you three or four instances of the false philosophical schemes that people of that time would have come across. And they talk about it in Athens, in the Stoa. They walked up and down. They loved some new thing. Well, one of the things was that out of nothing, nothing can be made. In other words, matter has always existed. Matter is eternal. Matter is God. That was false. But lots of people played with the idea. Lots of people embraced the idea. But God creates out of nothing. The thing is not true. The thing may be true if people want to argue about it, but it's not true ultimately. Only by sticking with Christ can the truth really be retained. And then there were others who believed in the mortality of the soul. Whereas the true Christian faith, of course, teaches that the soul is immortal, that whether we die in the Lord or out of the Lord, our souls are eternal. But there were those who said there was nothing after death. Bodies died, souls died. The whole person died, and that was it. So you can see the danger of these thoughts. They sound all right, but when you consider what they lead to, which Paul had considered, they were really very difficult. Then there were those who said that they believed that God sent ministering angels to people. Maybe he does. But therefore they should be worshipped. Oh no, they shouldn't. If the Lord, see, you may think that the Lord sends his ministers to go into all the world, it's the Spirit that does it, and knows everything that is going on, and knows how to send angels to help. But then, it's the Lord who sends angels. There's no cause to worship angels. No cause to worship others. And down the years, you see, it's not that so much, is it? But what has taken a hold is worshipping Mary. She's the mother of God, they say. She's the one that will intercede with Christ. So you see, the idea of the worship of beings other than Christ and by Christ coming to God through the work of the Holy Spirit leads us all terribly, terribly astray. And then there are those who say there is no resurrection. We meet that in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul argues brilliantly, doesn't he? If there's no resurrection, Christ can't have been raised. If there's no resurrection, my preaching is false, and so on. But they believe there was no resurrection. Didn't seem an important thing particularly. But because it's crucial, the resurrection is one of the great pillars of the Christian faith. And then Plato was probably the greatest of the Greek philosophers. And the whole scheme of logos came from Plato. And Plato's philosophy, as the ancient philosopher to this went, was probably the best. But what Paul is saying is you can't Christianize it. You can't take some of Plato and bring it into the Christian faith. You can't muddle or mix the two. And it is very, very dangerous to attempt to do so. A friend of ours that we know lives nearby. His funeral was last Wednesday. And when I tried to explain the gospel to him, his reply was that it would make a nonsense of all he'd ever been taught in school. Well, some of us would rejoice in that. But he wouldn't come to Christ on that basis. That what he had learned was nothing to do with the faith. If the faith ran contrary to it, what he learned in school took precedence. Thousands must do that. And then there are those who bring what they've learned across into the faith, thereby weakening the faith. I remember when I was young, many, many people were teaching that you could speak of the day of Churchill. So when it came to the creation, they were periods of years, unknown numbers of years, you see. And they were bringing that over into their faith and affecting the life of the church. Of course, from the fourth day onwards, it always has to be a 24-hour day. And unless you're making a pun, you don't in literature use the same word with two different meanings in the same passage. Yes, of course, you can talk of the day of Churchill. You can mean a period, but not in the scripture where it's talking about 24-hour days from day four onwards. So there were all these false deceits that were pleading for the intellects and souls of mankind. Clearly with our friend, what was pleaded at school, what was taught at school, was more important than what the Christians taught. Children, of course, are very fond of teachers. Many children have very affectionate memories. One of our sons gets lots of letters from his pupils when they leave school about how much he's taught them and so on. But they're fond. But you see, if the crisis comes, then what are you going to do? And sometimes you do get these crises, where it's your faith or it's the alternative. Well, Paul is just pleading. The faith in Christ is so wonderful. Christ is so wonderful that nothing, no conceivable event in your life turn you away, keep you from Christ, put a wedge between your relationship with the Saviour and others. And so he says, I though I have not seen you, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order. Gil thinks that actually by the inspiration of the Spirit he could see what was going on there. I'm not too sure that it means anything quite as powerful as that. Just heard from Epaphras, I think. And in his own spirit, he thought of them and prayed for them, joying and beholding their order. They had a pastor. They had deacons. They, in other words, they had an elder and deacon, or elders and deacon, Philemon and Epaphras. He rejoiced that they weren't happy-clappy. He rejoiced that they were orderly. If you want to have a look at orderly worship, have another look at Nehemiah 8. Because all our pattern of worship comes from them. It's reading the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, reading it distinctly and explaining it, which is at the heart of all our worship. We sing, we pray. But what happened in Nehemiah 8 was a crucial change from the Jews because there was no temple. And this is what they did. And we worship like it. Well, he joyed when he heard about their order. And he did rejoice in their steadfastness of faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. You've received him, you've welcomed him, you've loved him, you've known the benefits he's given you. Don't turn away. Stay close to him and be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Use that metaphor in the previous chapter. But we're like gardens do. They press the roots into the ground so the moisture can come. If you just put a flower on the top of the earth without pressing it down, probably it wouldn't take root. It's the making sure that it's close enough to the soil and the wet soil to be able to take root. So we're to be carefully planting our lives, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, being established. And he says the things that you've been taught is exactly the same things as I teach. And it's wonderful. If we believe exactly what the Bible teaches, we'll believe exactly what all the brethren down all the years have taught. But beware lest anyone spoil through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, that was what I was trying to explain to you, and not after Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ knows all things. Christ can bring us to the Father. Don't ever throw that away, says Paul. Amen.